Numbers 17, verse 3. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And it shall come to pass that the men's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the people of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Verse 8, it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Now, chapter 18, verse 12. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat it. This is chapter 19, also to chapter 20. Verse 8. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock before thy eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and thy beasts to drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. Now chapter 21. And when King Abner the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel, and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come to the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijabarim in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sun rising. I want you to turn over, if you would, for a verse in Joshua chapter 4, verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them place where they lodged and laid them there, down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, stood. And they are there until this day. Now, chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had they, the children of Israel, manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, I'm going to read to you, and you can turn to it unless you like, perhaps a difficult book to find, the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 25. Amos 5, verse 25, where it says, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Chayim, your images, and star of your God, which ye made to yourselves." Just perhaps for the sake of those who are joining our little company tonight, I'd like to say we have traveled together, God helping us, and I trust with profit, from Egypt, where we found ourselves ultimately before we just left it there, what we call Wits End Corner, and there we discovered God said, "Stand and see my salvation." And he then took them, as you know, he made the way through the waters. All they had to do was to walk across it because there were no obstacles left. Then finding ourselves on the right side of the Red Sea, we listened to the singing of the precious Christ of God when he celebrated the victory and the overcoming of the enemy. We moved on, you remember, to Mara, where we learned something of the bitterness of those things which cut across the lust of the flesh, and where we would learn how to say no. Moving on to Elim, we enjoyed something of the ministry that the Spirit of God gave in its refreshment. Then coming to place where the rock was stricken, you may remember, we saw that Christ died in order to give us the Holy Spirit. And then out comes Amalek, because there's one thing he does not want, and that is that the saints of God should make any spiritual progress. And as we were saying, if there's any movement at all towards this precious heavenly Christ, you will discover that the enemy is there at the same moment in order to hinder any of this movement, God or heavenward or Christ ward. Well then, leaving Rephidim behind, we now find ourselves in the wilderness, and the question, I thought, of the priesthood ought just to be touched upon. We have this to remember, and there's a vast territory to cover. It took the children of Israel under the guidance of God, and the ways of God. Let us always remember that the wilderness is not the purpose of God. The wilderness were the ways of God. In the ways of God, they took 40 years to get where we shall be, I hope, spiritually tonight. In reality and in our reflections across the place which was the purpose of God to bring them into. But here the priesthood comes before us, as you remember, or as I will show to you, I hope, in the verses that are before us. The great question that is asked is this, in the previous chapter, who is this, the priesthood? Now, I'd like to point out, beloved saints of God, that he had a rebellious people on his hands. I'm talking about Jehovah. He's got a rebellious company on his hands, and what's he to do about it? He can't go on with rebellion. He can't go on with sin. So what is he to do? And I'd like to point out to you that this is what he does. He steps in grace, and he brings in the priesthood. This is how he answers the murmurings of the people of Israel. This is how, beloved saints of God, he will answer any sense of murmuring in your heart and mind. There's a very precious man in the glory, and he is priest. He's priest, he's a man there. He's a priest for men toward God. And blessed be his holy name, he's available to the saints of God today. But historically, as we say, or typically, we find find here in Numbers that there's a question, who is the priesthood? And God said, I'll show you tomorrow who the priesthood really is. And so he tells them, as you remember, to cut 12 rods, and on each rod they write the name of a tribe. And the tribe of Levi is one of the names written on the rods. And the rods are laid up before the Lord and left there till the morning. And in the morning, they go in, Moses goes in, and discovers there is one rod that has budded. I want you to particularly notice this. If I could make it clear to you, there were 12 rods went in all day. The Christ of God, you see, must die. Death must come in. And God is not going to allow the priesthood to pass over to any man in the flesh. Death has to come in. Priesthood is to do with resurrection, life and a new spirit. And so the rod of Aaron buds. Life comes out of it. All the other 11, beloved, are dead rods. But out of this one dead rod with the name of Levi upon it, there comes these three things. How do they, scripture put them? In verse 9 of chapter 17, it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds, loomed bottoms, and yielded arms. It budded, beloved saints of God. This was the first indication that there is, that priesthood is on the lines of resurrection. Life out of death, beloved saints of God. As my own fearless Jesus is in the glory tonight. One of the reasons at least. He is the great high priest. He's priest over God's house. And thanks be to God, we have him there in the glory, in the power of resurrection. The Lord budded. It drove there's life in the priesthood. That's what it means. The only kind that God could recognize. No priest of the other 11 tribes could be found. They're all dead. But Aaron's was God's choice. This is what one would like to impress upon our hearts. This is God's choice. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ in the glory tonight, beloved saints of God, is not your choice or mine. He's God's choice. God has put him there. And I say he's there, a blessed man representing man God. That's the priesthood. Not only was life indicated, you notice, but it budded. It brought forth buds and it groaned bottom. There were three stages there. A threefold cord, you know, is not easily broken. Here are the three stages which indicates the activity and strength of the priesthood. And the fruits, if you will. Because you know as well as I, perhaps, that the almond tree is the very first to blossom out there in the east. First to bear fruit. Always a time of resurrection. And here we have the almond rod, which had gone in as a dead rod, now a living rod, now producing that which is beautiful, so to speak, and also producing that which is true. A threefold cord, we might rightly say, indeed. So, we see that priesthood is founded upon death, but is attested in resurrection. And this is God's choice, an attestation. He attests to the fact that the priesthood is confirmed to the house of Levi. That's in our chapter before us. These three features that are brought out are progressive, as we might say. It buds, you notice, it blossoms, and then the fruit is there. You might think perhaps of Romans in connection with the budding, and Colossians in with regard to the blossoms, and Ephesians with regard to the fruit. In other words, Romans are the babes, Colossians are the young men, and Ephesians are the fathers. These three things go together and may be suggested by this. But nevertheless, what is here is very clear to your soul and mine. Out of death comes this priesthood, but it is attested by resurrection. That's chapter 17. So the flesh in regard of priesthood, you see, is entirely gone out of sight. And God has brought in another man. But if I might say so, beloved saints of God, the whole point in our travelling through the wilderness is just this, that we learn there is such a thing as another man, and that we learn there is such a place as another place. We want to find another man, and we want to find this other place. And in order to this, God permitted or allowed all men, his people, through the wilderness. Ultimately, before they crossed Jordan, they learned about another man. And when they got over Jordan, of course, they were in another place altogether. This is one's purpose, beloved saints of God, in bringing these pictures before you, that spiritually and in your affections too, you may not only leave Egypt behind, but you would step out to the wilderness for a moment, so to speak, and cross over Jordan and find what God has really in store for the people who take the trouble, one might say, to go this way. I remind you, 2.5 tribes stayed on the wrong side of Jordan. 9.5 went into the land. You remember? 2.5 stayed the wrong side of Jordan. The result was, when the enemy came, it says they were the first to be taken. So one doesn't want any soul here tonight to be among the 2.5 left on the wrong side of Jordan, because it simply means Satan comes along and takes you off spiritually at least. Now what we want, of course, and one's objective is to see that every soul is across Jordan and enjoying the new features of the land that is there. Well, we must pass over the chapter that concerns the red heifer, because that in itself is a study. But we're passing over now to chapter 18. And this is an important chapter that has very little consideration given to it, one has found in the past, but it's so vitally important because it brings out just how a priesthood flourishes and how it is sustained. I'm not going into all the chapter, I didn't start even on it. I just want to draw your attention to some of the features. Would you look at verse 12? Verse 12 of Numbers 18. The best of the oil, the best of the wine, the best of the wheat, the first fruits, which they shall offer unto the Lord. I want you to notice this particularly, the good things, these excellent things, the very best of the land that could be produced, they were to be offered unto the Lord. Would you notice this? They are going upwards. This is very important. They are going upwards. They are going upwards to the Lord. We will see one of those, because we often feel that all saints, sustenance and blessing comes down from above, and that's perfectly true in a way, but that's only the initial stage. What happens is this, there is that which goes up to the blessed God. And remarkably enough, as this goes up to God, or as this is offered up to God, the very best on the way up, so to speak, is the very food that ministers to the priesthood. I'd like you to see this, because what it really means is this, if you could imagine, say, a pyramid before you, the base of it, beloved, is the activities of the what we might call ourselves, the common people, the activities of the saints of God, the spiritual activities, I mean, the wholehearted spiritual response to the divine demands, one might say, or the spiritual claims made upon the saints of God. Here is a wholehearted activity going on in among the saints of God. Take it in a little, an assembly, for instance. There is the activities of the Spirit of God, rousing the affections of the saints, so that there is a current, so to speak, of thanksgiving and praise ascending to the blessed God. What's the result of this? Well, we see down here. I go on to verse 13, just so as not to leave anything out. Whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord. And you notice that you and I are included here, which they bring unto the Lord. You see this? It's very important to notice it. The they and the thee, two distinct things. Whatsoever is first ripe in the land which they shall bring unto the Lord shall be thine. It's going to be, it belongs to the priesthood. You notice, what you, beloved saints of God, and what I, under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, offer to the blessed God by way of praise and thanksgivings, spiritual offerings, these are the very things upon which the priesthood feeds. And that's why it's so very important that you and I, when we come together, should come along in the right spirit. You see what I mean? I remember J.B.S. writing once, he says, the morning meeting or the assembly meeting is not a dressing room. If you've got any undressing or dressing to do, beloved, spiritually, I mean, it needs to be done before you get here. So that when you are here, you are free to be guided by, or led by God, the Holy Spirit, producing the affections from your heart, which ascend upwards. And this is all to the spiritual benefit of the priesthood. You may tell me, well, we're all priests. Well, I'm dealing here with the picture, the type, presented to us in Numbers. So if the priesthood is to flourish, we might say, this is a feature we need to keep very clearly before us. Because often we feel, perhaps, that there is a spiritual lack. You know, beloved saints of God, if there is a spiritual lack in any assembly, it's because it's your fault and mine. We are the trouble. It's because we are low spiritually. We're not producing those features God would, upon which the spirit, so to speak, of the priesthood can possibly feed. We are the fundamental cause for weakness in assembly life or assembly worship and praise. It's only where there is this accumulation of affection for the precious Jesus ascending to God that will then sustain and feed the priesthood. And so here we have, I read to you from Amos 5, a rather remarkable scripture, very often overlooked. And the point of the scripture is this: they starved the priesthood. And they starved the priesthood, beloved, because they didn't offer the sacrifices which had been laid down for them to offer them to Jehovah. We learn from Amos that while they were in the wilderness even, they had their own gods, they had their own tabernacles, and they were offering to false gods. You imagine this. An amazing thing. Is it any wonder that the priesthood is starved if the saints of God are concerned about their own things, have an idolatry in their midst, and so on? This was the trouble of Israel. For 40 years, God said, did you offer to me? 40 years, did you offer to me? No. You offer to your own gods, false gods. So no wonder, beloved, the priesthood gets starved today in the days in which we live, if there is not that spiritual alertness and living movement among the, what we might call the members, the common members. Because we have three classes here. We have the common people, we have the Levites, and we have the priests. And perhaps you, if I may say so, as you happen to be sitting on this occasion only, I'm not a monk, I'm just standing here. You are the common people. I normally would be with you, but as I happen to be here, I'm probably what we might term a acting Levitically, but then apart from that, we are all priests. Thank God when we come to the New Testament at least, there we learn of the priesthood. Living stones built in means priesthood. And so all I'm trying to point out and leave with you is this, that the very basis of the flourishing of the priesthood is laid in the affections and activities, spiritual activities, of the saints of God. And so you see, beloved saints of God, no word of murmuring could possibly come from our lips, because the God of the priesthood, typically I mean, would silence every murmuring thought. So we better pass over pretty quickly, I think, to chapter 21. Oh no, chapter 20, sorry. We must just look at this if you wouldn't mind. The second time, they cried to Jehovah for water, where the rock is introduced. I just touched on it, I remember, a night or two ago. Striking the rock when they called for water in the book of Exodus was perfectly correct, because Christ, the victim, took the judgment, as you know full well. And out of the struck rock, there came the living waters. We've seen that. Christ died in order that we might have the Spirit of God in this sense of refreshment and encouragement. But now we come to the time when once again they murmur, and once again they say, we have no water. And the scripture, or Jehovah, tells Moses exactly what to do. He says, take the rock. And he says, I want you to speak unto the rock. Not strike the rock. A brother said to me, I think it was last night, pointing out these verses to me, he said, it's very important that we should understand these verses. And it is indeed very important. You see, I believe I did suggest to you that the rock in Exodus is a word which means a low rock, substance. The rock, the Hebrew word for rock here means a high rock. I'd like to know, beloved saints of God, how you and I could possibly imagine for a moment that the Christ in the glory could be struck. Of course not. The Christ down here died for you and me. You remember the great apostle saying, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, the rock was struck for you and for me and for the beloved saints of God, and to bring honor and glory, of course, to God the Father. But here, beloved, the wrong ought not to be struck. No spiritually minded person would ever dream of striking the rock twice. We might be perturbed, many people are, perturbed about their sins and wondering what's going to happen. They say we are converted, but we often find the old nature comes in and we do wrong things. What's to be done? Well, beloved, I can only tell you this: Jesus is not going to die anymore for sins. He's died once for sins, and now he'll live unto God. So Hebrews says there's no more sacrifice for sins. It doesn't say there's no more forgiveness for sins, but what it does say is there's no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus has died once, and beloved saints of God, believe me, there's ample. This precious Lamb of God which we saw was so big that it was too big for the household. This precious Lamb of God laid down his life, his blood was shed, so that you and I are sheltered before ever we left Egypt. And so I'm just drawing your attention, that's all, to the verses in chapter 20, and see the great and grave mistake that cost Moses his entry into the good land of striking the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. There's a little probably a suggestion in this, beloved, that might encourage our own hearts. There's a man in the court. He is the rock which is called not here. He's the high rock. And the command is speak to him. Can't strike him. He's out of reach. Nobody will ever reach him again. He's left the scene altogether. He's died out of the scene, and he's up there in the room. But the command was, speak to him, Moses. Do you think, beloved saints of God, that there's not also in this a word for your affections and mine? How do we know about this precious Christ in the glory? Do you ever speak to him? Do you ever speak to the man in the glory? Do you ever, from your heart, say, oh, thou precious Jesus, it fills your heart. It fills God's heart. Speak to this man. Marvelous thing this. Marvelous privilege, beloved, for you and for me to have access to the place where he is and address all notes of thanksgiving and praise and worship to him. And I suppose through him to the Father. Never could understand people who thought that a child could always run to his father every time he wanted something, say, Daddy, give me this, Daddy, give me that, Daddy, give me that. And yet, as one listens to the prayers of the saints of God, it just sees this. It's always, Father, give me this, God, give us this, Lord, give us this. Always give, 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 give. Beloved saints of God, this precious Jesus died to get your affections, to hold your heart. He wants your heart. Let us think more on these lines, friends. Well, we come now, we must come, because of the time, to a very vital symbol or, what do you call it, a type in the wilderness. I remember JBS wrote, I read it some years ago, an article called Salvation. And I remember he said in there, you know, he says, we think of many types in the wilderness, but there's one type we are prone to overlook, and that's the brazen serpent. But beloved saints of God, if you and I have been to the brazen serpent and come out from there, we can call that day a red letter day in our spiritual history. It'll make all the difference to your outlook, beloved saints of God, when you get here in the wilderness. And that's why God puts it there. He puts it there at the end of the wilderness journey there. But he puts it there, beloved, because what he's saying to your heart and to mine is this: there's only one kind of man going over Jordan, not two kinds. There's only one kind. And the other kind must die, must be finished with, must be terminated. But there's one man, the new man, he's going over Jordan. He's going to enjoy the new land, eat the new food, follow the new leader, be under the priesthood of the new priest. Only one kind of man, beloved. That's what I meant in the beginning. We learn here to change our man. And then we learn that the place is changed too for the new man. Because you've got a new man, you must have a new sphere for his activities. And so this is a whole purpose, if I may so say, of the wilderness journey, that your affections and mine should cross over Jordan in the clear knowledge it's a new man that's gone over, and the old man has been dealt with by God. That which is offensive to God has been put out of his sight. Oh, beloved saints of God, in your heart and mind, could only lay hold of this, that this old man of ours has been put out of sight, that which was so offensive to God, God has put an end to it. He's given you a new one. And in order that you might be in the right environment, as people say, he takes you over, Jordan,
into a new sphere altogether. Love until you cross Jordan, you'll never understand truly the headship of Christ. You won't understand even the priesthood of Christ. You won't understand what is vital and which is God's eternal purpose, that you should understand that you are united to Christ. You can never understand this in the wilderness. You've got to get over it. You've got to feed on what God has provided. You've got to understand that the man which is offensive to God has been brought to an end. And he's brought in a man who appreciates the new man and the new things. And he'll therefore take you over into a new sphere where all these things are for your enjoyment. The marvelous things. Well, let us consider just for a moment, because it is really vital in our Christian history to see that the offensive man, that which offended God, God didn't forgive, so to speak, he finished it. There's one feature that I doubt not everybody here has noticed. It never says that God forgives sin. It says he forgives sins. What God does with sin, that's the nature, that's the tree, if you like, that produces the fruit. What God has done with it is to bring it to an end. It's just. He doesn't forgive it. He forgives the fruit, but the tree itself is brought to an end. And where is it brought to an end? Oh, beloved saints of God, you've only got to cast your eye to the central cross on Calvary's Hill, and you'll see where God's judgment fell. And you'll see where that responsible man was brought finally to an end, because he was offensive to God. This is liberty, really. Once you get the enjoyment of this, beloved, your heart and spirit is set free. I remember many years ago, it must be now, because I'm getting on fairly towards the 80s anyway. And I remember when I asked about a lad of about 14 and a half, 15, I think. I asked the brethren in Norwich whether I could break bread. Didn't know much about it, of course. I tell you the question they put to me. Are you enjoying liberty? I wonder, beloved saints of God, whether you put to candidates, may I call them, those who ask the fellowship, do you put such a question to them? Do you enjoy liberty? Do you know, beloved, you can never worship God until you come into liberty? Of course you can. You're troubled with the old man. You've got to get rid of him. You can't take him into the Holy of Holies. You can't take any vestige of sin into the holy presence of God. You can't take a stain in there. All that can go in there must be on himself. And you enter into liberty. Well, I thought years afterward, that was a very good question to put to a young man, wasn't it? Do you enjoy liberty? They must have known, beloved, that if I went in not enjoying liberty, I'm not saying I did, but if I went in not enjoying liberty, I'd be a break on the spiritual activities, and particularly the worship of the assembly. And who wants to be a hindrance? We're either one or the other, beloved. We're either a hindrance or we're a help. Well, they were discouraged. I must say, one reads over and over this last line in verse 5 and marvel, where it says, our soul, loathe this light bread. Just think of them all. Best food that heaven could provide. The very best food that heaven had, God fed his people upon. They got tired. Do we get tired of it? We wouldn't admit it, would we? I'll tell you how we indicate we get tired of it. We turn to this and that in the world and indicate that Christ isn't enough for us. We want something else. No matter what it is. It's the old man, of course. He's craving after something. And we have to give way to him. Well, here we are. They loathe. And I'll get as far as that, I'm sure of it. They loathe the library. They loathe angels. They loathe the best for them. It's incredible, isn't it? There it is. This is where we find them. And it says, God heard, and he sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and much people died. That which speaks so clearly of the entrance of sin into the world, the serpent army, the fiery serpents. God goes right back to the beginning, so to speak, to fundamental things. And he sends this fiery serpent, the serpent, the root of all the trouble. He sends it among the people. There it is. And then for the first time, possibly in 39 years, they are really repentant. And they turn and they say, we have sinned. God's hand upon them had truly taught them that at last they overstepped the mark, so to speak. And they had to confess, and they did confess, we have sinned. It was genuine. I feel somehow or other this confession of theirs was a genuine confession. They had got down to rock bottom, so to speak. You know, beloved, it's amazing how low the human heart can go, isn't it? It's amazing how what cesspool qualities is the human nature. Do you know, beloved saints of God, it was not Satan, it was not an angel that spat in the face of Jesus. Do you know it's a man? Do you know it's a human? No one else would have dared to have spat in the face of the precious Christ of God. Only man. See how low man could get. They loathe this life. We have sinned, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, he heard the cry, all right. This is amazing to me. Must amaze you at times. Bow your heart before this blessed God in worship and praise. He didn't come out in anger. He didn't destroy them as he had every right to do. He said, make. He answered their prayer, but not in the way they expected. They are. Call the fiery serpents off. God did. As a matter of fact, you know, you can't really. Not yet. The day will come, because the Lord said to the disciples, you remember, I see Satan falling from heaven as lightning falling. The day will come, beloved, when he'll be right out of the way. But it's not God's purpose, it's not God's ways here to bring this about. But what he does is bring in something else. And you see, beloved, at least I hope you see the vital importance of understanding this time. I don't pretend that I can explain it to you, but I feel the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and show you that God brings this abominable, wretched man to an end, and your heart goes up to him in praise and thanksgiving. You sigh out or cry out a hallelujah to God, because that man, which we know is offensive to God, and every time it rears its ugly head, it does something against God. Thank God he brought it to an end at the cross. Do you see this, beloved? This will bring you into a liberty you've never, never known before in your life, when you can see you get rid of that man. He's gone. In the sight of God, he's gone. Oh, praise his holy name, he's gone. This is the teaching of the time. There's a new man, you see, has to go with your. This is where the old man comes to his end. You remember this is where John's gospel starts. The God, Son of Man, lifted up as Moses in the wilderness. Lifted up by God for man's blessing. Here's the servant lifted up, bringing to an end the responsible man, bringing into existence a new country, who would enter, overjoyed into a new country. Isn't it marvelous? Who else would have thought of meeting a contingency like this in this simple way, yet profound, divine way of bringing to an end the man that was a nuisance? And bringing in a man who was a pleasure to God, a man who would be fit to cross Jordan and enjoy, be able to enjoy, be capacitated to enjoy the things that God had for them in reserve once they got over into the new man. I've tarried on this a minute or two because I feel somehow or another this is a vital step in the wilderness journey. Because, as I said before, one's whole desire is that your soul and mind might really and truly know what it is to get over Jordan, what it is to enter into the purpose of God. Moses had it. We saw it in the 15th of Exodus. He celebrated the victory and he looked forward to the purpose, the purpose of God. Miriam, she failed in this, we saw, and just here we read that she died with Aaron and her brother. They died in the wilderness. That kind of priesthood, even, could not take the people of God over Jordan. This is important to see this. When you're over Jordan, do you know where you are, beloved? It isn't heaven. I mean, it's not when you die. A lot of people say you cross Jordan when you die. Well, one leaves that thought to them if it brings them comfort. The other side of Jordan, they say, well, that's good enough. That's very good indeed. But, beloved saints of God, what is in the mind of God is that these people who have walked through the wilderness 40 years, at least a lot of them, the children of the diseased ones, that they should enter into the new land. There is heaven. You don't need to postpone heaven and heavenly things, beloved saints of God. You know this well enough. Directly you're over Jordan, you're in a new sphere. You're breathing a new atmosphere. You're breathing the atmosphere of heaven. Resurrection, life is seen there, or life in resurrection, if you will. It's seen there. But it's never seen in your life and mine, beloved, until we pass the brazen sun. If we passed it, it means, beloved, we've looked and lived. We've looked to the extinction of the man which is offensive to God, and we've looked to the blessing of entering into the good of a new life, which has a new sphere of development over Jordan. So, you might say, they journeyed. Verse 11. They journeyed toward the wilderness, toward the sun rising. I want you to look, just notice that as we pass over, they are now fit to turn their faces to the morn. You see? For the public, beloved, you know what the morning is? The rising of the sun of righteousness is in it, with the sun of righteousness, the rising of the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. But for you and for me, for you, beloved, for ourselves, the morning, the dawning of the morning, crimson's red across the sky, Jesus is coming. That's our AM, so to speak, that's our morning, meeting him up there in the clouds. But they turn their face, beloved, these are earthly people, they turn their faces to the sunrise. They can now go straight forward across Jordan. What a marvelous position. After 40 odd years, beloved, after 40 years of learning, it took them all their time to teach them what was in their hearts. God said, in effect, now you are now fit to go over and enjoy the fruits of the good men. And as I say again, beloved, forgive me, this has been one's object altogether in these little series of meetings, that your soul and mine might travel through here, ultimately coming to this grand position that we're over Jordan, we're enjoying a heavenly Christ and the things that God has reserved for his people who have bypassed, or passed rather, I ought to say, the brazen sun. Now, I think we ought to just turn over, because there's one thing I didn't touch upon this, and I suppose I ought to have done, and that is the thing that comes out in the first three verses of the chapter before the incident of the brazen serpent. It's really quite interesting and important to see this. That is, the Canaanites descend and they would stop the people of children of Israel from entering into their possessions. Now, why I hark back to this is simply for this reason. If there is one thing that hinders the souls of the saints of God from crossing over Jordan, it is the Canaanites. You know the Canaanites? He speaks of the activities of the man who wants to get on in this life. He speaks of the man who is urgent in business, urgent in anything. He wants to get on. Social climber, if you will. Or there's nothing, beloved, more likely to hinder your soul advancing past the brazen serpent than being overcome by the Canaanites. Now let us also take the word of warning that comes out in the very next verse, and that is, when they were on the crest of the wave, because God gave them the power to overcome the Canaanites. But when they were on the crest of the wave, that's the most dangerous point, beloved, as you note, in your Christian life. It's not when you're down there so much that the danger is, but it's when you think you're up there, that's when the danger comes in. And these people, they were victorious. They'd overcome the Canaanites. They began to think something of themselves. And then alas, we discover that they've not yet learned that that man was offensive to God and he's got to be put out of sight. And God does that effectively at the brazen serpent. Now, just finally, I just turn you over to Joshua. Not as anything new, never in my mind to introduce anything new to you, beloved saints of God, but to bring to your attention the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the only teacher. He is the superlative teacher. And he'll take of these things, I doubt not, and build them into our affections if we give him a chance. But you and I know the enemy is waiting. Amalek is on the alert. And before you're out of that door tonight, he'll be into your heart, trying to take out anything that the Spirit of God has sown in. You watch it. He's a vigilant enemy, and he knows exactly if you have any desire, Christ will, he's ready to pass. So let us be watchful. So then turning over to Joshua 5, just the story,
I'm not going to repeat it because you know it. They cross over the Red, they cross over Jordan. Christ's death, as we know, and resurrection, our death with Christ. The Red Sea we saw was the death of Jesus for us, and the crossing of the Red Sea, of course, is our death with him. What I was concerned about was the language which the stones speak to all affections, if we have an ear to listen to them. Jehovah says to the leader, Joshua now, Moses is gone, you see, the old system is finished with. It seems important to see that, isn't it? Everything is closed down, the priesthood is gone, the leader is gone, everything is new, a new leader is waiting. God says to Joshua, take 12 stones out. I love this. Take 12 stones out of the bottom of the jar. Why 12? They're 2.5 staying there, they didn't want to cross. My beloved saints, God, however you and I may act, God never has less than the whole before him. Take the 12 loaves on the shoulder, never less than 12. Take the 12 stones here, never less than 12, not 9.5 stones. Take out 12, says Jehovah to Joshua. And he got one man from each tribe to put a stone on his shoulder, and we read that they came out of Jordan. And this is what it says about them. They carried them all with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. They laid the stones down, that is to say, they secured the place for the one who had been into death. God's, Jehovah's command, take the 12 out, let it be a testimony. When your children ask about them, take them out. You'll be able to tell them how God brought you over the Jordan when it was at the full, so to speak, brought you safely over Jordan and established you in this land. What a tale to tell your children about. I sometimes think perhaps as modern parents, we fail to tell our children this kind of story. With the result, we lose them. Spiritually, I mean. They took 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, and they placed it where they lost, and they laid them down there. But that wasn't the finish. In verse 9, something extraordinary happens. It says, Joshua set up 12 stones in Jordan. Why? Where's God's command to set up 12 stones in Jordan? That isn't it. God never told Joshua to put 12 stones in Jordan. What he told Joshua was, take 12 stones out of Jordan. Resurrection was to be the testimony, you see. The stones were to testify to the resurrection. You remember what it says in Acts 10, he was shown openly in resurrection. Says the preacher in Acts 10. Here it is, shown openly in the new land, these 12 stones, telling without question whatsoever that they had come out of death, and therefore this is resurrection. But I say again, Joshua gave the command, put 12 back. Why? Well, I think he had a spiritual acumen, is that the term? To understand that if there's resurrection, there must be death. And so spiritually, he put his stones in Jordan. That is, he recognized that this was the very basis, the death of, suggested by the Ark, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We with him indeed, crossing over Jordan, he says, what I'll do, I'll treasure in my heart the precious truth that Jesus died. See, if you put your stones in Jordan, beloved saints of God, it's a grand thing when you have this spiritual intuition to respond to the resurrection side and appreciate the fact that the precious Jesus, who rose from the dead and was shown openly in 10:6, in Acts 6, once died. So always treasure this in your soul. Doesn't Darby write a hymn about it or a line about it, walking by his side? I don't suppose that ever in eternity will it be forgotten the precious Jesus died in order that he might secure all presence with him in him. And then finally, we find in verse 12 of chapter 5, the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the whole corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. They did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You see, beloved, all that is in the mind and heart of the blessed God, all the thoughts of God that come to fruition,
And they come to fruition, beloved, in the resurrected Christ. You see that? The man who has been through death and is now alive again. Here, beloved, is the fruition of all God's ways in blessing. Now they come into the scene where they can enjoy these things. Hitherto they found there was nothing in the wilderness whatsoever except what came from heaven. The manna and the water and the quails, even, you remember, they were all gifts from above. There's no sustenance in the wilderness. How much we pressed as the sorcery night. It's a grand lesson to take hold of our hearts. There's nothing around us, beloved, saints of God, that will feed this man, the only man who can cross over Jordan to enjoy divine and heavenly things. And when you get over there, beloved, in the company of Jesus, you see this, you arrange together with Christ. When you get over there in the company with Jesus, what do you find? Not only do you find that all God's thoughts have come to fruition in this blessed man, but you discover he has something there in reserve you never dreamed of. I think somewhere in Romans it speaks, does it, of the mind of man not ever understanding what God has. Never enters into the hearts of the heart of man, says the apostle. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Then many a person stops there. We mustn't stop there, beloved. We cross over Jordan, we discover that if the mind of man can't grasp them, you and I as indwelt by the Spirit, we can grasp them. And God's intention is that we should grasp them. That we should grow up into this fruit condition, this Ephesian condition, this father condition, if you will, and be able to appreciate what God has done in Christ, and what, as a result of which, he is able to feed your soul on. And that is, if you notice, the manna, so suitable for the wilderness. Now let me be very careful here. You and I are walking in the wilderness, and at the same time we enjoy the benefits of the land. Those people couldn't. They were either in the wilderness, or they were in the land. But may I put this to you, beloved saints of God. If you want to go back in the wilderness, say, to preach the gospel, you need to go from this side of Jordan, if you're going to be effective for God. Until you cross Jordan, I say, you're not conscious that you are livingly linked with this precious Jesus. You know nothing about union. You can't enjoy the headship of Jesus. But I say again, you and I can be in the wilderness in our Christian pathway. We can't get out of it, but at the same time, we can enjoy all that the good land stands for. And may I once again say that if you're going back into the world, so to speak, to take the message of the gospel, you need to travel back over Jordan to give some indication that you've been there. I never can understand how people can go out and tell about this precious Christ and glory and that sort of thing unless they themselves have been there and tasted it. And the whole point is whether you and I know this man, know him where he is, I know. I don't know how else to put it, beloved. But he's not here. This is a lesson of the wilderness. Jesus, beloved, is not here. He is in the glory. And if you and I are to have anything to do with him, we must have to do with him where he is. And the only way you and I can have to do with him where he is by the Holy Spirit. There's access to the Father. You notice that? I was struck by this a few months ago. Not access into heaven, not access into the Holy of Holies, which is a spiritual idea, but access to a person. We have access to a person. We have access to the Father. You see that? And that's by the Spirit. And so when we get over Jordan, in conclusion, may I say, one of the sweetest things that God has for your soul's enjoyment and mine is what he cares to term the old calling of a man, or the reserved calling. That which is always there, up there, we might say, in the glory. This precious, once dead, but now risen and exalted Jesus, the impeccable Jesus, the man who adorns the throne of the Father, God will feed your soul upon him and give you the sensibilities that you are united to him. There is union between him and you by the Spirit. And this is what God longs for. This is God, what God has been laboring for. This is God, why God is passing you through the wilderness sea in order that you might come to this grand conclusion, so to speak, that you are indeed one with Christ and that he is the head of the body.